Right, good afternoon, everybody. Yo, this might be, hopefully, my last time preaching in this mask. Starting next week, okay? Exciting. All right, it's good to be with you guys. We are, this is the second to last message in our For Every Generation sermon series, so hopefully it's been good for you as we've been going through the book of 2 Timothy. Today we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. So you can turn to your Bibles there as we'll be going and digging into those verses. And in case you missed it, this past week, the Olympics started. I don't know if any of us are watching the Olympics, or if you're like me, I just YouTube the highlights, or just look up the standings to see what's going on. And even as we head into Olympics, I don't know if you know, but there was a lot of controversy and challenges for us to get here, for us to get all the athletes in the world to compete. And in the midst of the Olympics, one of the exciting highlights of the Olympics, I think, especially at the last Olympics, were the track and field events. So I don't know if you guys remember, but the last Olympic we had in 2016 in Rio, in Brazil, you know, it was iconic for moments like this. If you guys remember, this is where Usain Bolt became famous, right? Like, you have people struggling, trying to finish the race, and he's just cheesing, right? And so the track and field events were pretty popular, maybe particularly so because of Mr. Bolt. And one of the highlights of the track and field times are the relays that happen near the end of the Olympics. And so in these relays, you have these 4x4 relays where the fastest people in the world, in terms of running, get together into teams and they run in these teams. And you would expect that the team with the fastest winners or fastest runners would win, right? You would expect the fastest runners to get together into a team and that they would win. And sometimes that happens, but not always. Particularly so when it comes to this 4x100 races. There are times when there are slower teams, people who are slower, they actually end up winning, or faster teams that actually end up losing. Such was the case last time in 2016, where at the 4x100 relay, what happened was, as people expected, Team Jamaica won. Yeah, Usain Bolt, too fast, couldn't beat him. But the unexpected story was that the Japanese team came in second. And it was unexpected because actually the individual runners on the Japanese team were not that fast, right? So one of the benchmarks in running is if you can run a sub-10-second 100 meter, that means you're very fast. Many of the teams had people who could run under 10 seconds for the 100 meter dash. But actually, Japan's team had zero people who could do that. And so they were not really a competitor. People didn't really look at them as a serious contender. But what happened was that they developed and practiced this baton pass technique that saved them time and energy. And so they ended up placing second, beating other teams that are usually really good, like Canada and the U.S. And so it was kind of amazing that even though the Jamaica team won, like everyone else expected, that the second team was unexpectedly Japan. And on the other hand, sometimes you have fast people and their team ends up losing. And so, for example, actually, the last Olympics, the U.S. women's track and field team was coming off of a gold medal in the previous 2012 London Olympics. And in the qualifying race, what happened, as you see here, is that Allyson Felix, seven-time Olympic medalist, as they were doing the handoff in the baton, something went wrong, and they dropped the baton, and they end up losing in that race. And so all of their hopes and dreams of being back-to-back champions get shattered in this one moment when they're not able to pass the baton well, when people are not able to hold on to it well and pass it on well. And so as we think about how important it is, even in races like this, to be able to pass on the baton, hold on to the baton, I think it fits for us because this whole sermon series, we've been talking about how in every generation that we have to be faithful in running our part of the race. Because really, we are in this kind of bigger relay race of faith. And that's why the sermon title for today is Running Our Leg of the Race. running our leg of the race. And as we look into the passage for today, we're going to try to answer the question, how can we faithfully run our leg of the race? How can we run our part in this grand relay race of faith? And so the one thing that I want you to keep in mind, the one thing that I hope you'll take away from this time, is that we have to grip the baton of truth tightly as you run the relay race of faith. One more time. We have to grip the baton of truth tightly as you run the relay race of faith. And so like I said, we're going to be digging into 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. I'm going to ask you to join me there in your Bibles, your phones, and it'll be up here as well. And this is what those eight verses say. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Join me as I pray for us in this message. Father, we come to you this afternoon. And Lord, it is our joy and our privilege to be able to gather and worship. And we thank you just for the ways you've been faithful to us and our church and our lives. And Lord, we ask, even as we are here today, God, would you soften our hearts and prepare us to hear from you, God, so that we might be moved, equipped, and encouraged to live faithfully, God, living lives worthy of the gospel message, faithfully carrying the baton in our leg of the race. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear from you, to put it into action. We thank you for this time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we look through these verses, we're going to have three parts to understand how we can do this, how we can run faithfully, how we are to grip on to the baton of truth tightly. And the first thing we see here is that we are to patiently teach the truth. We are to patiently teach the truth. As these verses start off, we see that Paul commands Timothy once more. Throughout this whole book, and even in the previous book, in this previous letter, Paul has been commanding Timothy again and again and again. And so much of his encouragement, so much of his command has been about preaching and teaching and leading with the truth. And so here we see that he says, you know, I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. And so when Paul says, I charge you, it kind of sounds weird for us, because I don't think we use the word charge the way that Paul is using the word charge. The way that I use the word charge is when we go to eat out and I say, hey, I'll pay for it. You can charge me on Venmo, right? You can charge me how much I'm supposed to pay you on Venmo. But here when Paul says charge, to charge is to give a command, right? To charge is to instruct. To charge is to exhort with authority. And so here, Paul is commanding Timothy. Paul is instructing Timothy. Paul is exhorting Timothy with authority. And he's giving them his command. He's saying, Timothy, you got to do these things. And we know that it's a serious command. It's a weighty command. And how do we know that? Because he says, well, I'm giving you this command in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Like, before God, I am giving you this command. Right? This command is not just a PS that I'm sending to you on Messenger. It's not just, a heads up. But this is before God, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, I am giving you this serious command. I am giving you this instruction for you. And what is it that Paul commands Timothy to do? He commands him, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so when we break that down, when we simplify it, what is Paul commanding Timothy to do? Well, he's commanding Timothy to shepherd people with the truth. He's saying, as you lead people, shepherd them with the truth. Right? He's saying, preach the word. And when he says the word, he's talking about the gospel message. He's talking about the Holy Scriptures. Right? 2 weeks ago, we talked about why the Bible is so unique. Right? Not just because it's the bestseller of all time. Not just because that it's been translated into thousands of languages. But it's unique and it's powerful because it's the very inspired word of God. And so Paul is following up and saying, yes, Timothy, with that inspired word of God, with that gospel message, you are to preach and to lead and to shepherd people. And that's not really a new thing. If you look in the Bible, if we've read through some of the Old Testament, we would know that God's people were always commanded to shepherd people with the truth. If you look at Deuteronomy, these are the instructions that God gives to the future kings of Israel. It says, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And so even when God was giving commands to the kings of Israel, what was one of the primary things that they're supposed to do? They're supposed to take a book and copy down the law of God. They're to copy down the Pentateuch. They're to copy down his words. And they're supposed to read it day after day after day. Every day they're supposed to be in the word, so that they can be personally right with God, and so that even as they lead, they can lead in a way that is good before God. And so it's not just to Timothy. This is not a new thing to shepherd with the truth, because we see it even in the old days of Deuteronomy. But it's not just kings who are supposed to shepherd people with the truth either. Right? In Deuteronomy, God gives us instructions about how we're supposed to shepherd and lead our kids. And says this in Deuteronomy 6, 4-9. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so even as God gives his heavenly parenting, not advice, but commands, he's saying you are to lead and raise up your kids, shepherding them with the truth, shepherding them with the word of God, teaching them what it is, who it is that they are following and serving. And so you see here that, you know, throughout the Bible, and specifically here now, God is commanding us, yo, when we shepherd people, we don't just do it willy-nilly. We don't do it according to our preferences. We don't just do it even according to what's been taught to us in terms of tradition. But we are to shepherd people in accordance with the truth, in accordance with the word of God. And so that's why he's saying, Timothy, that's you have to preach the word. You have to be ready in season and out of season. And some of you guys know, we say it in our church sometimes, if you stay ready, you ain't have to get ready, right? He's saying you have to be ready at all times to be able to preach the word, to reprove, to rebuke, to correct, to do these things accordance with God's truth. And I think for some of us, this might be weird. Some of us, it's normal. Of course we would do this. Of course we would do it. Lead with the truth. But for others of us, I think there's so many other practical, you know, leadership skills we get. So many other things that we can do. So much ways we could give advice according to our experience or according to our values and customs. And yet here, God is saying, no, no, no. When you lead, you have to do it in accordance with the truth. And there's one more thing I want you to see here. One more thing that we mentioned again a couple weeks ago. But when God is talking about shepherding people with his truth, he's not just talking about making sure people think and know the right things. Right? It is important to God that people know and think and believe the right things. No less. But it's also important to God that people live rightly. Right? That's why it says at the end, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Right? Because it's in regards to people living it out. Are they also living rightly before God? Right? So when you correct and when you train and when you encourage people in their behavior, that also should be accordance with the truth. Right? And I think it's harder for us in our age to hear things like that. We like to do what we want to do. We don't like people telling us what to do. Right? It's easy to think in the back of your mind, who are you to tell me what to do? You're not my mama. You're not my papa. And to be honest, we probably don't listen to them anyway, right? But here, Paul is saying, no, Timothy, you have to make sure you correct and lead your people well so that they can act in accordance with the truth, that you may have to confront them and rebuke them sometimes. You may have to encourage them and exhort them sometimes, and to do that with the truth. How is he supposed to do this? How is he supposed to shepherd people with the truth? He's supposed to do it with complete patience and teaching. With complete patience and teaching. Some of us here have tried teaching people before. Right? Some of us are teachers. Some of us have younger siblings. You know, some of us have been put in situations where you got to teach people. And we know that teaching with patience is hard, that people get on your nerves. People don't get things the way that you want them to get things, right? People will talk back. People are frustrating. And yet he says, as you shepherd people with the truth, Timothy, do it with complete patience and teaching. And I think it's in line with what we hear Peter challenging us with. When Peter tells us about being ready to defend why we believe what we believe, what does he say? He says, do it with gentleness and respect, right? In 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. How we teach people, how we respond to people, how we defend the faith to people, how we do it matters, right? So we have no excuse to be mean, to be rude, to be curt, to be short. But here he says, no, you got to do it with patience, with teaching, instructing them. And I think that's a challenge for us. We forget that patience is actually such an important value before God. Right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and patience, right? But it's easy to forget about that. Say, God, give me love. God, help me to grow in joy. Help me to know your peace. And then skip to self-control. God, help me to have self-control, right? But no, it's as we grow in Christ, we are supposed to grow in patience. And we are supposed to treat one another with patience, treat other people with patience. And here he says, you have to do this with patience. Why is Paul emphasizing patience? Why is he emphasizing the truth? Well, he gives us the reason in the next couple verses. He says, because one day people will not care about the truth. In verses 3 to 4, he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He says that there will be a time when people will turn away from the truth, that they will not listen to your truth. The truth. They will not listen to the truth. That they will turn away from it. And that they will end up creating their own echo chambers. Right? This is 21st century language for what was happening back then. But he's saying they're going to create their echo chambers where they're just going to wander off into myths and then gather people who teach them the things that they want to hear. The perspectives and the beliefs they already have, they're just going to get people who are going to reinforce those things. And so he's saying, as you face people who are turning away from the truth, as you face people who are just going to gather teachers who tell them what they want to hear, all the more you have to be prepared and focused on teaching people with the truth and teaching people with patience. And it's scary, right? Like, this is written thousands of years ago, and he could have written this last year. He could have written this year, right? And I think we see it. We know about it more and more, is that people create these echo chambers for themselves where they just hear what they want to hear. You know, and sometimes, right, we do it on purpose. Sometimes we do it on purpose. We follow the movies that we want to, the type of movies we want to see, and the type of music we want to listen to, and the type of humor that we like. You know, we intentionally seek out and curate spaces for ourselves that just reinforce our preferences, right? Sometimes we do it on purpose. And then also you see it happen sometimes not on purpose, right? And then before you know it, your For You page on TikTok is all about your own preferences, right? Your Instagram feed, your Instagram Explore page, it's all the own preferences. Your Facebook feed, it's your own echo chamber, and you didn't even mean to create it like that. But whether we do it on purpose or whether we do it, it happens because of the algorithms that drive a lot of these things, we end up creating for ourselves spaces where we only hear the things we want to hear. And we're not confronted with perspectives and things that we don't want to hear. And so it's scary because Paul's writing this thousands of years ago, but this is our situation now. Right? He says, there will be a day when this happens. It's happening right now. And what's scary is also, even back in 1996, which is amazingly before some of us were born, MIT researchers, when they were talking about the internet, this is what they said. They said, internet users can seek out interactions with like-minded individuals who have similar values and thus become less likely to trust important decisions to people whose values differ from their own. This is what MIT researchers said back in 1996, and how accurate that is for us in 2021. Right? They already knew, whoa, if people can just pick and choose what they want to listen to, it's not going to matter who is truthful or not, but it's going to matter, do I relate with them? Do they have the same values as me? That's what's going to start influencing people more. And we see that in our society, right? More than ever, we see, especially in the American context, us moving towards this post-truth society where people care more about our feelings than the facts, right? People care more about the stories than what may have actually happened. And less and less and less we care or believe that there's a truth. And more and more and more, it becomes about our preferences. And so as we engage people who are like that, what is Paul challenging us to do? To teach them with the truth, but to teach them with patience. So when your coworkers or when your classmates have these different perspectives and they're refusing to face the truth, to be patient with them, right? When they're like, all they do is they're living in their own echo chamber, what are we supposed to do? Be patient with them, but not give up on teaching with the truth. But to do that, to teach, to reprove, to exhort with the truth, but with patience. And if we're honest with ourselves, is that the reality is that we do that too, right? We do that too. And sometimes it isn't harmless things like the music we listen to and the jokes we like, right? But really, we ourselves create our own echo chambers. The pastors and the ministries we like listening to, and the pastors and ministries we would never listen to, the newspapers we will read, the newspapers we won't read, we ourselves do that, right? And we have to be on guard that we ourselves also are not just catering to values and culture and tradition, but we have to say, hey, even from the people I'm listening to, is that true according to God's word? Or people we may not like, but are they saying stuff that is according to God's word? Is that really true? And I think that puts us in a position that says, you know what, I actually want to, rather than just aligning myself to one group over another, to say, God, help me to know what is true. Help me to identify the things that are true in your word from this group, and acknowledge things that may be uncomfortable, but may also be true from that other group. And so I think that's the challenge, to say, God, help me not only to shepherd people with the truth, but even for myself, God, help me to know and prioritize your truth more than the traditions I grew up in, more than the values I have, more than these other cultural dynamics that I'm comfortable and familiar with. God, can you help me with that? And we need that. And so as we ourselves acknowledge that we are like that, then we are able to be more patient with people. And as we acknowledge that God has been patient with us, it helps us to be patient with people. You know, it's amazing. When God introduces himself in Exodus 34, when he comes up on the scene, you know how he describes himself? He describes himself as a God who is slow to anger. Right? This is a God who is the creator of the universe, powerful in all things, holy and righteous and just, and yet he's also slow to anger, gracious and patient towards us. And if we're honest, I think many of us have experienced God's patience when we were being the annoying, rebellious child. When we're still being annoying and rebellious before God, we ourselves have tasted God's patience. All the more, we should seek to patiently teach other people with the truth. And so that's what we see here in the first part. And the second part is not only patiently teaching others with the truth, but also that we are to faithfully run our race. We are to faithfully run our race. And we see that Paul encourages Timothy to be faithful. In verse 5, he says, instead of being like those people who turn away from the truth, instead of being like those people who wander off into myths, you are to be faithful. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And it makes sense, right? In this difficult environment when people are turning away from the truth, in this difficult environment when people are just listening to the people they want to listen to, instead of following them, Timothy is supposed to be aware of what's happening and also be willing to persevere and endure whatever challenges and suffering that he may face. So rather than being, you know, putting on these rose-colored glasses and thinking that everything's okay, he is supposed to be sober-minded. Rather than giving up, rather than waving the white flag, he is supposed to endure suffering. Right? Rather than being quiet, being silent, because it's too difficult to confront people with the truth, he is to do the work of the evangelist and share the gospel, even in those moments that are difficult, even in those moments when people will turn away from him. And lastly, instead of wasting his time, instead of being unfaithful, he is to fulfill his ministry. Right? This is how Paul says, be faithful, Timothy, in these things. Even though the time will come where people will not listen and care, be faithful in these things. Why does Paul encourage Timothy to be faithful? Why does he make it such a point? Well, we see later it's because it's time for him to pass off the baton. In verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." He's saying he has been faithful. Back in 1 Timothy, back in the first letter, he commanded Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And after commanding Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, now in this letter he's saying, I have fought the good fight. That for decades, Paul has been faithful, that he has been striving. And he says it like this. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have held on to the truth that was given to me. I have done everything I can to live by that truth. I have been faithful. And also we see here that he knows that he will die soon. That's the sobering tone of the letter. The weightiness of the letter is that he knows he's going to die soon. He says, I am already being poured out, right? Like an offering, my life is already being poured out, and it is now soon time for my departure. Right? And when Paul is talking about departure, he's not talking about driving to DTW and getting on a plane and leaving somewhere. He's saying, it is time for me to depart my life here. Depart earth, exactly. Right, he's saying, it's time for me to die. I'm getting old. He's imprisoned, I believe, at this point. He knows his time is near. And this is why it's important for us to consider and think about it too. Because there are people who will be passing on the baton to us as they one day get ready to depart. One day we will no longer have the John Pipers and the Francis Chans and the Tony Evans and the Tim Kellers. One day they will not be here. But it's not just the big names that will not be here one day. One day the Pastor Seths and the Pastor Pete's. One day the people who discipled you, they will not be here. One day your family members who hold down your family in the faith, they will not be here. One day there will be that passing of the baton. And Paul is saying, Timothy, it's my time to go soon. And I need you to be faithful as I pass this baton off to you. And I need you to be faithful even though it's going to be hard. Even though there are people who are going to completely ignore you. I need you to teach them with the truth, and I need you to be patient with them. What does this look like for us? What does it look like for us to be able to steward and hold on to the baton well in our time? You know, in his inauguration address, President Reagan, he had this line, he had these couple lines in there. He said, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States where men were free. And he was sharing this at a time where freedom in America was being challenged. And he's saying, freedom, even the things we enjoy right now, those things were fought for and preserved, and that's not guaranteed. Every generation has to be faithful in guarding it, or else they will no longer have it one day. And he says this about freedom, but I think in many ways the sentiment is true for us. Right? Many ways the sentiment is true for us. That to be a people who are holding on to and living by this gospel message, that is not guaranteed to the next generations by their blood. That's not guaranteed to the next generations by just them existing around a church building or church group. Right? But every generation has to be faithful with the gospel truth that has been entrusted to them. And so the question is, what does that look like for us? What does it look like for us to say, you know what, even right starting now, I know that the baton is already being passed to me in my family, at my workplace, in our church. I mean, it is our joy to be able to say, Ivy, we hope you have a great time with Zach for the rest of your lives together, sending you out. But even in our local church, this is the reality that the baton is passed on from one generation of people and disciples to the next. What does it look like for us to be faithful in this season in the role that we have, in the legs of the races that we are running? And maybe it is for you and your family that you realize that one person who is the matriarch or patriarch of the family in the faith, maybe they say, you know what, they will not be there forever. And I have to learn how to encourage my cousins. I have to learn how to be the one praying and interceding. Many of us have enjoyed decades of prayer because we have people who have been praying relentlessly for us. But one day they will not be there to be praying for your family. Who will be the one to stand in the gap to pray and intercede for your family? Who will be the one to pray and intercede for our city, for our church? Who will be those people? And Paul, as he's getting ready to leave, he's saying, Timothy, that's you. He says, it's you. I've been teaching you, my child in the faith, is you. Is it not us? We who by God's grace have had our eyes opened to the truth. Is it not us that we get to steward the baton well in this leg of the race? What that specifically looks like for you, I don't know. But guaranteed, as a Christ follower, we are receiving the baton in many ways to be faithful, Christ-following, disciple-making people so that we can pass this on to the next generation. I should say that this is not easy, just in case you thought it was easy. You know, when Paul says to Timothy, fulfill your ministry, I think for some of us, we have a romanticized vision of what fulfilling our ministry, what fulfilling this faithful baton pass looks like. Like you wake up in the morning, oh, your favorite brand of coffee is on the table. You get to enjoy an hour and a half loving the Lord, and then you go out and have these amazing conversations with the people around you. And I pray you have some of those days. I pray you do, really. But the reality of life is fulfilling faithfully the ministry and responsibility that's been given to us is hard. Why do you think Paul writes all these letters? Why do you think they're praying all the time? It's because it's hard. It's not easy to run the leg of our race faithfully. It's not. You got the whole, all of Satan and his armies and his schemes. You have the sinful brokenness in yourself. You have the sinful brokenness of people. On our own is impossible. But our hope and encouragement is that the God who has faithfully allowed generation after generation after generation to be faithful, that God is not just the God of the past, but that God is the one who also for us will help us to be faithful in the present. That's our hope. Our hope is actually not even in our own ability to hold on to this baton well, but it's in this gracious and powerful God who has always been faithful to his people generation after generation after generation. And so with humility, we say, God, help us to be faithful as we receive the baton. Help us, God. We need, apart from you, we cannot do it. And so whether it is in my family, whether it is in my city, whether it is in this church, God, help us to be faithful. Please give us all that we need. We cannot do it apart from you. And in all of this, as Paul is encouraging and exhorting Timothy, as he's commanding him to be faithful with the truth, the last thing we see here is that we must lovingly trust the judge even as we run our leg of the race. You know, it's easy to miss when you read this passage, but Paul begins and he ends this challenge and command to Timothy by referring and pointing to Jesus, the righteous judge. You see it in verse 1. He says, Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead? And then now here in verse 8, he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I mean, even as we think about the Olympics, I mean, think about how important it is to have good judges, right? Do we not take for granted and assume that these judges are good at their job and they're making the right calls, right? Or else you could run your leg of the race faithfully and you could just get a bad call. You could have a bad official and all of those things go to waste. And yet here he says, what is it that encourages us? He says, there is a righteous judge that is watching over all of this. In Acts 17, we see that it says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In this passage, in so many words, Paul is saying that God is going to judge the world, and he's going to give that authority to judge to one human being. Who is that human being? Jesus. He is the one who will be making the righteous, the good, the correct judgments. And because he makes these good, right, correct judgments, we can run this race trusting in him. And again, for us, I mean, I think we really know that we desire just and good and fair judges, right? Like in any sports time, you want the judge and the official to make good and right calls. Think about how angry you get when they're showing the replay and you can tell the official made the wrong. I mean, our blood gets boiling, right? Think about it it happens in stupid scenarios too. Like you're watching American Idol or America's Got Talent, and they have judges on there. And then when they make stupid decisions, you're like yelling at your TV or your computer or your phone. You're like, what are you talking about, Simon? Jeez, they're great, you know, or whatever. I actually like Simon, you know. But we want good, fair judges, even for human judges, right? And think about how outraged we are, when it, especially for our country, when it seems like the judicial system is not working, when the judges are making the wrong calls, do we not get outraged and frustrated? When we feel like the Supreme Court is not doing its job. Whatever way and whatever side you view that from, I'm not going to talk about. But what we want the judges to make the right calls. And so it is our encouragement that yes, Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. That everyone is going to be judged in front of this righteous judge who is going to judge according to the truth. According to God's word. And so on one hand, it is our relief that in our corner, the one who's watching over everything is this judge, this righteous judge, who will vindicate us, that it was right to teach people with the truth. It was right to live by this gospel. Right? Like we have on our side this judge who is living and judging according to the very word that we are trying to shepherd people by. And on one hand, that is encouraging. And on the other hand, it is really, really scary. It is really scary. I mean, for us here, even in front of a human judge, I don't think any of us could stand blameless. Like, is there other people here who have never speeded? Are there people here who have never illegally downloaded, streamed, bootlegged a song or a movie? Are there people here who have never done anything that we could, even before a human judge, be charged for? Are there people here who have never cheated on anything ever, right? And in some way, shape, or form, your high school diploma or college diploma might be at risk if everyone knew what had happened. Even before human judges, oh, it's hard to stand blameless before them. But how much more before this divine, righteous judge should we be scared to stand? This judge who knows the very inclinations of your heart, who knows not only all the wrong things you've done in secret and in public, but all the horrible desires and thoughts you have had in your life, how much more should we be scared to stand before this divine, righteous judge? And so on one hand, though it is great that the righteous judge will judge by truth and we can be vindicated, we can be validated, and yet on the other hand, He knows everything that we have done wrong. Thankfully, it's not that Jesus is just the righteous judge, but we also know that he is a gracious judge. In Romans chapter 8, we're reminded of what God has done graciously so that we could stand before his righteous judgment. Verse 3 to 4, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See that Jesus, not only is he the righteous judge, but he himself is the sacrifice so that we could stand before him in his own righteousness. That the fulfillment, the requirement of all the law, the requirement of all right and wrong would be satisfied in Jesus. And so for those of us who are in Christ, we then can stand before the judge, vindicated, justified, free, forgiven, accepted. And so we can say, yes, thank you, God. Not only are you righteous, but you're gracious to me. And so here, Paul is challenging Timothy, and God is commanding us. For us, as we live, can we patiently teach people with God's truth? As we live, can we be faithful to our leg of the race by trusting in the God who has been faithful? And that we have our encouragement because there is a judge who is righteous and gracious. As we close out our time, and as we think about, God, how can I run this race faithfully? How can I really hold on to this baton of truth tightly? I ask myself, I mean, some of you guys know, I'm like, God, how am I going to make it for another 10 years? How am I going to make it for another 20 years? To trusting, to be faithful. Like, I know my sinful self. I'm like, God, I don't have any confidence in myself that I'm going to be able to make it for the next 5, 10, 20 years. What is our confidence? Our confidence is not only that people like Paul and the generations before us have been faithful, but our confidence is that in Jesus Christ, that he has been faithful on our behalf. In Hebrews 12, 1-2, it says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Our hope in enduring this race, our hope in being faithful in this race, is because there was one who endured his part, who endured the cross already, so that by his forgiveness, by his acceptance, by his empowerment, we too can run faithfully. That's why the one thing for today was to grip the baton of truth tightly as you run the relay race of faith. How can we respond? First thing we can do is to trust in Jesus for salvation and judgment. I think regularly we have to be reminded, man, we really have no merit, no right to stand before this righteous judge. Like, guaranteed, even today, I'm like, man, the actions from my life today, from when I woke up till now, already I know, wow, I'm just rebellious and sinful. I'm just selfish. I'm just not living the way I should. And so all the more I'm like, God, we can only be here before you because you have lived perfectly on my behalf. And you have been the sacrifice that my life required. But also, there is an encouragement for us to trust in Jesus for justice. It wasn't the main focus of this message, but it is our reality that in many ways we experience injustice. On a personal level, on a community level, we experience injustice happening. And it's tiring. It's tiring to face and see injustice in our lives, in our families, in our communities. It's discouraging, really. But the hope here is that at the end of days, there is a righteous judge. And for everything that needs to be punished, there will be punishment. And everything that there is to be recognized and acknowledged, it will be acknowledged. That is our hope, that there will be perfect justice because there is a perfect judge who will judge the world. And so not only do we trust in God for our own salvation and be, yes, Lord, apart from you, I would be on the condemned end of this. But also to say, God, you are also my hope for justice, that we may not see it on this side, but we will know real justice one day. Second thing is to study and meditate on God's word. I really encourage us. I mean, the kings of Israel were supposed to do this. You know what I'm saying? And then we are also, this is also our challenge to say, God, help me to know and study this word, this truth. Right? How are we able to chew the meat and spit out the bones if we don't know the truth for ourselves? How can we discern if we don't know God's word? So that's my encouragement, is to not just skim over it, not just listen to it in the morning as we're doing our other chores that we got to do, but let us study and meditate and marinate in God's word and in his truth. Some of you I already know have taken a first step of getting like a study Bible or starting watching those videos online that explain things on YouTube. That's good. But at the end of the day, we need to be studying and meditating and marinating in God's word. You can't forever just let someone else chew it up for you and then regurgitate it so that you can digest it easy. You need to be able to one day read and chew on and digest the Word of God for yourself. And so if you need help, get help. That's what we're here for, right? We're here so that we can teach and learn from one another and we can dig deeper into the Word. But don't make excuses. Don't ignore it. But let's by God's grace, let us study and receive richly from His Word. And then lastly, I want to encourage us to look for opportunities to share the gospel with people. That's what's happening here, right? He's sharing, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's correcting with the truth, with the gospel. That's what he's doing. We are to do that. And my encouragement is not only for people who you don't know, but for the people you do know, look for opportunities to share the gospel with them. They may be people in your church, in your life group, that just need to be reminded and encouraged by how the gospel applies to this situation of their life or to that situation. When you're correcting people, are you able to do that with the gospel, by sharing the gospel? And so with our church family, with the people you already know, look for these opportunities to share, to apply the gospel. And of course, with people who don't believe, look for those opportunities to be able to share the gospel in our testimonies, in our presentations, in our conversations, in our prayers. Look for those opportunities to share the gospel. And so at the beginning of our message, I mentioned how important it is to hold on to this baton of truth. It can make or break the race. And I talked about how Allyson Felix, seven Olympic medalists, right? Seven-time Olympic medalists, how she dropped that baton. But that's not the whole story, right? It turns out that as they were running that race, she was bumped by the runner in the lane next to her. And that bumping, that contact was what caused her to make that mistake in dropping the baton. And so the team, the U.S. team, ended up appealing that decision to the judges that were there. And then they ruled that it was a legitimate error. And so they actually had to rerun the race by themselves to see if they would qualify for the rest of the Olympics. After they reran it, they requalified. And they actually, that team ended up going on to win the gold medal for the 4x100 women's relay. Go America, right? Yeah, all of the above. But even in that story, you see how important it is that they have good judges that can make that call and say, you know what, that was wrong, and give you the appropriate second chances. How much more is it our encouragement that we have a righteous judge that is watching over us, a gracious judge that is there, and a God who he is the one who makes sure that we can be faithful in every leg of the race that he has given us to run. So as we close out, I'm going to encourage us to stand as we close out in our time of response. And as we come before the Lord, I'm going to give us a couple minutes just to pray on our own. And what I want to invite us to do just this afternoon, just between you and God, just to come before this righteous and this gracious judge. And I know we don't do this all the time, but I want to just invite you to spend some time in confession and repentance. Right? There is this righteous judge who knows every single move you have made and every way you have been faithful but also unfaithful in running our part of the race. And there's the one, he knows all the ways we've fallen short, how we haven't been patient, how we haven't been teaching people with the truth. He knows all those things. But it is our gracious encouragement that he also forgives. And so what I want to do is I just encourage you these next couple minutes, let us come before Jesus, our righteous and gracious judge, confessing the ways we've fallen short, confessing the areas of disobedience and rebellion in our lives. And let's come before him trusting that he is gracious to forgive. He is powerful and sufficient to bring justice into this world. And so even with those kind of things, let's come before the Lord and spend the next couple minutes in prayer together.